You forget me forever. How long have you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? And every day have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Amen.
Thanks, Richard. That's great. Thank you. Thank you so much. So, perfect, Judy. Thank you so much. That's great. We're going to look at that passage together in a very short while. But before we do, and by way of preparation, we're going to sing one more time. We're going to sing, if I've got this right, the Pilgrim's Song. He who would bow and go will stand and sing together. Such a wide variety of spiritual food to satisfy the hungry soul. I trust that there might be some hungry souls among us this afternoon. You know, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, his great burden was that he should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. And so as a church, we always need to be, don't we, a Christ-centered, Christ-preaching church. Why would we ever preach anything else other than the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? How else are people going to learn and to hear about the dangers of sin and the consequences of sin? How else are people going to know about the glorious good news of deliverance and forgiveness and peace with God and eternal life in Jesus Christ? We are to be a gospel church. And isn't it becoming increasingly difficult, friends, in our society today to speak in the public domain anything about Christianity or the gospel? It's becoming increasingly difficult attracting the most threatening of criticisms. It's a mild form of persecution, I think, that we're seeing. A straw will tell you which way the river's going, and we can see what's happening in our society, can't we? We're living in subtle times, and those of us who bear the name of Jesus need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And against that background, we need to be continually, intentionally missional to a hurting world that we're living in. There's a hurting world out there. People who are desperate for the answers for life, the meaning of life. Why am I here? What is God? What's going to happen when I die? And we have the answers. But it's so militating against it, isn't it? Because of the climate of society out there. But we need to look for each opportunity as individual believers to be able to point people to the Lord Jesus. And let's bear in mind, dear friends, that the offer of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel, is going to be withdrawn at some point. That's just by way of a rather convoluted preamble to what I want to say this afternoon, which is really a devotion on Psalm 13, which Judith read so beautifully to us. A word about Psalms first. For many, many saints, it's their favourite book in the Bible. It's 150 hymns and poems addressing a tremendously diverse range of human emotions and experiences. Psalms traverse the whole range of human psyche, don't they? There are psalms which are purely psalms of worship. There are psalms which are prophetic. There are psalms which are messianic. There are psalms which are eschatological. That is, that they point to the very last day, so we haven't even arrived at yet. There are psalms of lament. There are psalms of confession. There are psalms of worship. There are psalms of adoration. There are psalms of sorrow. There are psalms which are known as the imprecatory psalms. Psalms which, in which God, in which the psalmist invokes, as it were, the curse and the damnation of God on his enemies. There are those imprecatory psalms which we should not ignore. They're theologically rich. There is the teaching of monotheism, which to the Jews was the Lord your God is one God. We learn about creation and the fall. We learn about election and covenant. So much is in the Psalter for us. It really is. So psalms are theologically, spiritually, experimentally enormous. And praise God for what his spirit has ensured is recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so let's begin to go into this almost strange Psalm 13. Can we summarise this psalm in one sentence? Well, here's an attempt. Psalm 13. An individual lament for circumstances where the worshipper is on the verge of despair, his powers of endurance spent. I think that's a pretty good synopsis of this psalm. I think it's good because it doesn't come for me. That's just a bit of plagiarism, okay? But it's someone who's far better than I. The psalm actually does conveniently split into three sections. And for those of you who like alliteration, and I don't, here it is. Verses 1 to 2, we have David's perplexity. Then verses 3 and 4, we have David's petition. And then verses 5 and 6, we have David's praise. Many years ago, while working for Lloyds Bank, and this is going back many years now, I lent many thousands of pounds to a customer. It was a bad decision. It was an aberration from my normal way of doing business. I failed to observe all the lending criteria that I'd been trained in. Needless to say, after some time, it looked as if this debt would not be repaid. What will become of me if I'm the cause of this bad debt? Am I going to be under disciplinary? Will I be reported up the line? Am I going to be sacked? You can imagine the worry. I was so concerned that about my reputation if this all went wrong. I was worried what others would think of me. Needless to say, I went to great lengths, and incredibly, the customer did eventually repay. I was so relieved that he coughed up. The point is, I didn't want to come out. I didn't want to be thought that I had badly failed. Interestingly enough, this particular customer, he approached me again at a later date wanting to borrow the same amount of money. Much to his chagrin, I said, no way. Have you ever been in a similar situation? You're worried you'll be found out, that your reputation will be damaged. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm sure you do. In our psalm here, the psalmist David, he exclaims four times in the first two verses, how long? What if the editors of the original psalms had decided not to allow this psalm to go into the canon of scripture? What if the original editors of putting together the text and canon of the Old Testament had said, well, we can't have these words in the Word of God. We can't have the world and the church thinking that the life of faith can involve such bleak despair. Should we really let this kind of stuff get out into the world? What will this do for the reputation of the Lord God Almighty? Well, praise God for the Holy Spirit, who plenary and verbally inspires every word of Scripture. As a Reformed Church, we're committed to the plenary and verbal inspiration and the inerrancy of the Word of God in its original form. That is the way the Scripture was written down for the very first time. That's what inerrancy is. Of course, one or two things are lost in translation, but what we have is the living and true Word of God that's been delivered to us, and this church stands or falls on that authority, and never let us ever compromise or water that down, dear friends. And that's why the heading of this psalm, which was in the original text, is important. We read it was to the choir master. It's a psalm of David. There's a familiarity here. In this psalm we can see it was authorised for use in Israel's worship. And of course the author is David. David, a man after God's own heart. One commentator has said about this psalm, and we will dig into the depths of the text very shortly, I promise you. One commentator says, how glad we are that these worn and tear-stained pages appear in God's book of prayer. He goes on to say, how happy should we be that these desperate pleas with raw nerves hanging all over them should escape the censor's knife. I'm sure we can all say amen to that. We're so glad that these particular words are in the sovereign providence of God, found their way into his inspired word. Why are we so glad that this psalm appears here? Well, it's because we know exactly what it's like. It's experiential, isn't it? We've all been there. We've all had the experience, haven't we? And what incredible solace and comfort and consolation for the likes of you and I to know that we are not alone in our experiences. This was the experience of David, a man after God's own heart. Why, even the great King David was a man of clay, just like us. Frail, fickle, sinful, yet loved by the Lord. And so he praised his name. So right from the off in this psalm, David pulls us into the area of what we might call a weariness, which faith sometimes knows. Here in the commencement, David is in quadruple trouble. Look at verses 1 and 2. How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with these thoughts and have such sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies go on triumphing over me, making my life a misery and causing me to even doubt that you exist, Lord? There's a wow factor here in these opening verses. How self-disclosing. How self-revealing. Can you and I be that honest with each other? Probably not. We've all got that great British reserve, haven't we? That stiff upper lip, that stoical approach to life that says, don't share your feelings with others, don't let your feelings be known. But you know, dear friends, in the church family, that's such a repressive and oppressive approach to life, and particularly the Christian life. We need one another. But we need to know what it means that when one rejoices, we all rejoice, and when one weeps, we all weep, because we're so closely connected as the church family, as the people of God. We need to be honest and open and transparent with one another in the family of God. Now, David's condition here points to three areas of personal distress, which I think we can glean. Firstly, he has a theological problem. That is, that he thinks that God is forgetting him. God is hiding himself from him. Secondly, he's got a psychological problem. This is David wrestling with his thoughts with such incredible sorrow of heart and mind. And thirdly, he has a sociological problem. As in his place in society, he's worried about his place in society because of the way in which his enemies are triumphing over him. They've got the whip hand. There is a desperate spiritual mental condition that David is in here. Surely, is there not a therapist or a counsellor or a psychiatrist who can help David here in his plight? You see, here we have in these first two verses, we have the absence of God, the anxiety of the soul, and the supremacy of the enemy. And the confluence and the interaction of those factors are crushing poor David. Oh dear friends, there is such a thing as the dark night of the soul. And I have to say, dear friends, that it is a part and parcel of the Christian life that there are times when the Lord, for his own good reasons and for our benefit, he does choose to withdraw himself. He does, for a period, as it were, hide himself from us. He never leaves us or forsakes us, but he gives us that sense that he's somehow withdrawn. Psalm 88 is well worth spending time in. There isn't a single grain of hope in Psalm 88. The weeping prophet Jeremiah said in Lamentations, he said, you God, you have led me into darkness and not into light. There is such a thing as the dark night of the soul. But praise God, he never leaves us there forever. He does bring us out. But we have to go through these experiences as part of our growth, as part of our sanctification, as part of our pilgrimage on this earth. Now, which of these three ailments is the worst? Is it his theological problem? Is it his psychological problem? Is it sociological problem? Well, undoubtedly, the worst of all these ailments is that of the absence of God. The absence of God. There is no more worse condition for a Christian to be in than to feel abandoned by God. You feel isolated. You feel insecure. You feel prey to a hostile world. And it's horrible. Anybody able to brave enough to nod their heads in agreement or understanding of what I'm saying here? You don't have to, but I think you do. This is humanity. The American writer Philip Yancey tells a story in one of his books, I forget which one, of an Air Force officer who suffered spinal injuries in a cycling accident. Paralysed from the waist down, he had to spend the rest of his life in a wheelchair. He had steel implants inserted in his spinal column. He had no bladder or bowel control. He was a Christian. And his testimony was that his physical symptoms was not the worst thing to happen to him, as tragic as that was. No. His worst experience in all that was he had no sense of the presence of God. In his worst moment, and the very nadir of his experience, he felt abandoned by God. He thought that God's presence had been withdrawn from him, and that was by far his worst experience. Being decimated and confined to a wheelchair was one thing, but being abandoned by God, well, that was something else as far as he was concerned. Now, that is something akin to David's situation here in these first two verses in this psalm. In addition, in verse 2, he lays plans. Let's read verse 2 again. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the days? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He's making plans, but they're coming to nothing. He's got plan A, plan B. He's got all these contingencies in view, but nothing's working for him. And as a result, in verse 2b, his enemies are mocking at him. He looks and he sees the world gloating. He's thinking that they, the world, are thinking, what kind of a religion do you have? Look what it's doing to you. Four times David asks, how much longer? You know, dear friends, when you're working your way through darkness, you feel marooned. You feel in a mess and God is just not meeting your deadlines. What then? You say, how much longer? Well, we go on in our troubles far longer than we think the mercy of God will allow. Giant despair enters. Now, as you read just these first two verses, you're tempted to think, does the Bible understand us? Indeed, does God understand us? But then there's a turning point. Because from verse 3, the instinct of faith kicks in. And it does so very powerfully. Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. But there's a big disconnect here between verse 3 and verse 2. Look at the psalm so far. David is praying, and he's praying to God, who he thinks has abandoned him. He won't listen to him. He's hidden his face from him. And then what does he go and do in verse 3? He pleads with God to look on him and answer him. That's right. He goes on praying, but praying to whom? He's praying to the God who hasn't been answering him. Is there any other God? To be praying to a God who won't answer you is very poor logic, but it's very great faith. That's the point here in verse 3. Ostensibly, it doesn't make sense. On the one hand, he's bemoaning a God who's not paying attention to him, and then in the next breath, he's crying, look at me, look to me. This is all very revealing, isn't it? When it seems as if Almighty God has turned a deaf ear, we simply keep coming back to him. Why is that? What can I say this afternoon, my friends? We've got nowhere else to go. What can I say? We need nowhere else to go. We do have the living God. The great C.H. Spurgeon tells a story in his first church at Waterbeach, which is in Cambridgeshire. There was a woman, a difficult woman in his church, for whom he called Mrs. Much Afraid. She'd been in the church for 50 years. 50 years faithful service and witness. But she felt that she had no hope, and she feared that she was a complete hypocrite. Spurgeon told her, one day, he told her not to come to church anymore. Don't come anymore. We don't want hypocrites here. Why on earth do you come? Nice way for a pastor to talk to one of the flock, isn't it? She said, I can't stay away. I love the people. I love the fellowship. I love the worship here. Spurgeon said that she was a very odd sort of hypocrite. He pulled out a £5 note and he said, this is all I have. I'll give you this £5 note for your hope if you will sell it to me. She said, why, I would not sell my hope for 1,000 worlds. Spurgeon's comment was, she said she had no hope, yet she would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. You see, her instincts were different to her words. That's just what you have here in this psalm. Do you see it? After the despair of verses 1 and 2, you still keep calling, O Lord my God. You see, you can't leave him alone if you belong to him. Therefore, you must be his. And David's petition in verse 3, very interesting. Give light to my eyes. This is an unusual expression. But it's the platform on which he bases three arguments to bolster his request to God here. In other words, these are the reasons, Lord, I'm asking you to give light to my eyes. David is about to put some arguments before God. Is it in order to reason with God? Are we allowed to argue with our Heavenly Father? Why, yes, we most certainly are. Listen to some examples from the Word of God. Psalm 74 verse 2. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all this day. Or the story in Genesis 18 when Abraham was pleading with God over the city of Sodom. And Abraham argued with God and he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous people in this city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? What's Abraham doing? He's arguing with God. He's pleading with God on behalf of whoever is righteous in that city. Just one more example of arguing with God. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 8, where the Apostle Paul pleaded with the Lord about that thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, where we read, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. You see, Scripture is replete with what I call reverent argumentative prayer. It is right, as it were, to remind God of his promises. Not that he needs reminding, but we can go to God and say, Lord, you have said, therefore please. We can plead with God in this way. We really can. I sense he almost expects it of us, his children. Remember that night, again in Genesis, at Peniel, when Jacob was wrestling with an angel. It was what we call a theophany experience. It was incarnational God. Perhaps the second person of the Trinity had taken the form of a human and is wrestling with Jacob. Jacob is hours away from a showdown with his brother Esau, whom he deceived twice and who had a death wish on him. And Jacob is really scared, and God is meeting with him at that special place, Peniel. And Jacob is wrestling and he's praying. And he says with a passionate determination and a tenacity, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Arguments. You see, verse 3, the first has to do with his fate. He says, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And then the second has to do with his shame in verse 4. My enemy, my foes will rejoice when I fall. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. See, David is here, he's saying to the Lord, do you want to see my enemies, who are your enemies, celebrating my downfall? Do you really want your enemies to trample me underfoot so that you are demeaned and your character is produced? Lord, do you want to give the impression that to the world that you are an impotent God who is powerless to help your people? God, is that the impression that you want to give? So here David is applying thought in his prayer. He's not simply crying out in emotion only. Now there is a sense, dear friend, in which we can be taught about prayer. There is a sense in which prayer should be logical and it should be rational. Do you press reasons on the Lord as to why he should answer your prayers? Can you make an argument for the petitions that you bring to him? You see, this psalm, it seems to me, has for us a paradigm, a model of biblical prayer. We've noticed the despair and emotion of verses 1 and 2. Then we have the reason and the argument of verses 3 and 4. So there is a combination here. Verse 1 and 2 are feeling, and verses 3 and 4 are thinking. The former has emotion, the latter has reasoning. Verses 1 and 2, the feelings are laid bare, and in verses 3 and 4, the arguments are pressed. We need both. When dressing in the morning, you don't decide whether to wear a shirt or trousers. A properly attired man wears both. We need in our Christian culture not to be swayed by some who in their faith are all pure emotion and feeling. Equally, we do not need to be swayed by those whose Christianity is merely cerebral and academic and intellectual. In prayer, the pattern is that we are to hold both these in tension together, emotion and reason. One commentator says that the throne of grace, tears fall from your eyes and arguments from your lips. That's a great paradigm for prayer that we can learn from this. But moving on, there is another turning point after verse 4 in the psalm here. And here David shows what I call the anchor of faith. There's a turning point here at verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. Something makes a difference here to David in his perplexity. What is it? He's not looking inwards and getting a sudden feel-good factor. No. No. He is latching on to Yahweh's character. He is attaching himself to the Lord's unfailing love. He focuses on the unfailing love of his God. The word here that we have for steadfast love, it's my favourite Hebrew word. Chesed. There is no English equivalent. You cannot translate chesed into English. The best we can come up with is steadfast, loving, faithful, covenant loyalty. But even then, that's just that's an inadequate way to describe this word. But David is here smothering himself in the character and in the personality of the Lord his God. What a great action on David's part. He's doing the right thing here. Perhaps David recalls the Lord's description of himself back in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. Where God speaking to Moses says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That was God speaking to Moses in the mountain. And remember that when he said this, it was after the children of Israel had worshipped the golden calf. And that incident alone was like a bride being married and then going off to bed with someone else on the same night. It was so odious, such an affront to the holiness of God. So Moses goes about interceding on behalf of his sinful people. And after this you would think that Yahweh would forgive them after doing such a thing, that he would renew the covenant. And yet he did. Why was God so forgiving in the face of such sin and disloyalty from his people in the light of such an amazing experience at Mount Sinai? Why would God be so forgiving to such an odious and heinous sin as that? Well, the answer is because he is rich in chesed. Chesed, it includes grace and steadfastness and love and forgiveness. It has a sustaining, assuring element about it. And friends, this is our God, and this applies to us. And we can appropriate this by faith in our own personal lives and experience. This is what the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23 and verse 6 is all about. You know this verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word there that we translate follows, chadath in the Hebrew, it literally means to persecute, to pursue, as in pursuing an enemy. What an anodyne translation we have in English. So much is lost in translation. But a literal translation would mean, surely the love and the mercy of God will hassle me, will harass me, will persecute me, will follow me. But it's the love of God that's doing this to us all the way through our lives. So whatever we're experiencing, whatever we think, whatever our perception is, whatever our understanding is, the fact is the love and the steadfast love of God is actually harassing us, it's following us, it's pushing us every step of the way, all the way from earth to heaven. What a great and blessed hope is the Christian's hope, yes? Mercy. So God is pursuing us. He's chasing us down as an enemy with such a determination. But he's not doing it as an enemy. He's doing it as a loving father who knows what is best for each one of us. You know, what we don't know now, we will understand when we get to glory. You know, we've said that this psalm gives us a model of a paradigm, a pattern for true biblical prayer, and I think it does. Our Lord Jesus Christ was precisely the same when he was sent to earth from God to save us from sin and death and hell. We know this from the inspiring words of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where we read these words. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus wasn't ashamed to pray like this, and neither should we be. And in our psalm here, Psalm 13, David regains, at the end of the psalm, he regains his spiritual compass. He gets a true perspective about his relationship with God and his earthly life. And he's now, praise God, he's back in a state of worship and thanksgiving. The Lord has dealt tenderly with him and he's restored to joyful worship. What a contrast is the joy of the end of the psalm to the despair of the beginning. It's like a journey, isn't it? Six verses. The psalm ends, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." That's what a wonderful, transforming God we have. You know, it would be folly of me to assume that everybody in the chapel this afternoon loves and believes in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you, do you know him? Do you love him? Have you entered into personal relationship with him? Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you been made right with God? There is nothing bigger in all the world than we've been right with God. We only have this one life. We only have this one opportunity. Today is a day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If there's any of you who need to come to Jesus, have your sins forgiven, do it. If anybody's troubled by these words, I'll be around. Please feel free to talk to me. I'll pray with you. I'll read the scriptures with you. I will, by God's grace, point you to Jesus who can save you from your sin. It could be that somebody came in here today on the way to hell. It could be that you go out from here on the way to heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we heard the angels in heaven rejoicing over one sinner coming to repentance? Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, now we thank you for your word which searches into the deep recesses of our inner beings. Heavenly Father, thank you for this place, for this time we've been able to have together. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who needs to get right with you, would you make that happen, Lord, through this fellowship? Thank you for your dear people here today. Would you bless us now as we come in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you for listening so well. It's been such a privilege to come and share fellowship with you. We're going to close our time together with, I think, an appropriate song. We'll stand and we'll sing, "Ode for a Closer Walk with God." Thank you and praise you, Lord, for all that you've done for us.